Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You ever stuck out like a sore thumb? Boom, here I am. I mean, it was obvious to everyone around you that you were different. Like a Raider at a Broncos game. That one's for Joel. In the first 4 years of our marriage, Elizabeth and I had the privilege of serving and ministering on the island of Guam. And so while there, we decided to use our 2 weeks of vacation each year to travel somewhere kind of in that side of the world, China, Australia, Philippines. And so we got to visit. One of those main places was Beijing, China. It was cool. We got to visit some cool places like the Forbidden City or the Ming Tombs, the Great Wall of China. One of the most memorable places, though, was Tiananmen Square. I mean, there was a big, massacre that took place there several years ago. Sobering. But it's surrounded by government buildings, and it's the entrance to the Forbidden City or the Emperor's Palace. It's like basically a city inside the city. So it's a massive, this Tiananmen Square is a massive city that is said to be able to fit about 1 million people in this one little square, or one square. You know, what was really interesting about that square is as we walked around that square, we would have people walk up to us and want to take our pictures. I'm like, what are you doing here? They wanted to take our pictures because we were obviously not from China. We felt a little bit like celebrities for a few minutes. And why did they do that? It's because we stuck out like sore thumbs. We were different. We had a different, we smelled different. We had a different style. We had our different language. We had a different skin color. We had different stuff we were wearing, all kinds of different things. We were different. We stuck out even more than an ex-Californian in Idaho. In today's passage, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, encouraging them to let their humble unity and fidelity to Christ serve as the means by which they stick out like an American tourist in China. So please take your copy of God's word and turn or scroll over with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you're new to the Bible or didn't bring a Bible, we have a stack of Bibles on the back table. I'd invite you to grab one and feel free to take that home with you, and you can snuggle with it on the way home. But so that I can help you understand how to find specific spots in the Bible, let me explain the big books. If you open your Bible, the big words at the top tell you what book it is, and then you have big numbers that are on the side of the page. Those are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers throughout are the verse numbers, so that you can kind of know how to dig into God's word. That's how. All right. The portion of the Bible we're studying today is a personal letter by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in the first century Roman city of Philippi. So, Philippians. And as he writes, Paul has been imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel he's writing to them about. And he exhorts the church in Philippi to amidst affliction, stand joyfully united as gospel partners and glorious citizens of heaven. So that's kind of the main theme of the whole book. And the smaller passage we're studying today is part of a larger unit that runs from verse 27 of chapter 1 through 2:18. We've been in this passage for the last couple weeks now. Today, we're studying the last section of that, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And as I've stated in the previous two sermons, the main idea of this big section is this: a life worthy of the gospel produces humble, Christ-centered unity. And Paul's finger in the chest exhortation is this: live worthy of the gospel by pursuing humble, Christ-centered unity. So this larger section is divided up into four smaller units, as Paul explains how they are to live worthy of the gospel. Chapter 1, 27 through 30, they're supposed to live worthy of the gospel by courageously contending together for the faith of the gospel. 2:1 through 4, by humbly serving one another. 2:5 through 11, by mindfully following Christ's example. And today, 2:12 through 18, by uncontentiously holding fast to the gospel. Now, last week's passage was packed with theological diamonds that serve as the foundation to Christianity and focus on the person and work of Christ. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to pull up your podcast app and you can listen to it there. But Paul finishes this section by declaring the universal lordship of Christ to the glory of God the Father. And this week is kind of the exhortation, the practical application that comes on the back end of that deep theology from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, this section, 12 through 18, I hope I'm not losing you with all these details, but 12 through 18 can be divided up into two sections. One, live out of the work of salvation Christ has accomplished. Live out of the work of salvation Christ accomplished in verses 12 and 13, and verses 14 through 18, live with grateful unity that sets you apart and leads to everlasting joy. The passage today, the main idea of this passage, 12 through 18, is this: your salvation is lived out through grateful and distinct unity that leads to eternal joy. So live out your salvation through grateful and distinct unity that leads to eternal joy. Did you get all that? In light of the big and important truths concerning the person and work of Christ in the previous section, we should expect a really equally powerful or kind of bombastic application or exhortation in verses 12 through 18. So follow along with me as I read verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Look at the first word in this section. What's the first word in verse 12? Therefore. So in light of everything I just wrote about concerning the person and work of Christ, this is what I'm going to say. But what's the actual punchline, the imperative after the therefore? What is it? Kind of got to read through a chunk of words to get to it, but it is: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Before he gets there, though, he uses a lot of words, and the words are: my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out.
He's reinforcing the personal, deep relationship that he has with them. He's saying, y'all are very good at obeying me when I'm there watching and encouraging you. But now it's even more important that you learn to stand on your own two feet alone as followers of Christ. Now, it's a little bit like a parent who may leave their children for a little bit and say, hey, you got to obey me while I'm gone. Growing up, I had friends on my soccer team who weren't Christians. And so they'd invite me over to hang out. And when they did that, I remember the conversation my dad would have with me before he dropped me off. He said, Aaron, remember to live for Christ even when I am not watching you. When your friends want to do something wrong, live for Christ even when I'm not there to watch over you. Live for Christ in my absence. Paul's essentially saying that to the Philippians. Philippians, live for Christ when I'm not there. But look at the punch he uses at the end of verse 12, the last little section of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when we hear the words work out, we normally think of, well, what do you normally think of? I need to go work out. Lifting weights, you know, get your fitness gear. Is Paul saying, get your fitness clothes on, let's work out? Kinda, actually. Now, let me explain. Now, if you're not carefully reading the verse, you may be tempted to think Paul is saying, work for your salvation. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying you need to work for your salvation. He's not saying your salvation is up to you, so work hard for it. Good luck. That's the opposite of the gospel. Now, if you're not carefully reading, you may be tempted to think Paul is saying work for your salvation. Now, why would we not think that Paul is saying work for your own salvation? Well, a couple reasons. First, Paul consistently argues that our salvation is not of works, but of God's grace. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been, here's that word, saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So salvation, even the faith to believe, is a gift from God. Or again in Titus 3, 4 through 7, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Here you go. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. No, we're not saved by works, our own works, but by Jesus' finished work on the cross. Or again, in Romans 3, 23 through 24, some of the most famous verses in the gospel for Christians. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We forget to read the next verse. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Or later in Galatians 2, 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So why would we think Paul is not saying work for your salvation? Because he says it consistently. He says consistently that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what is Paul saying here? The second reason why we shouldn't believe that Paul is saying work for your salvation is, we could just actually read the next verse. Look at the next verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you hear the redundance of Paul's words? Work, work, work. But who's doing the majority of the work? God is, actually. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work, but God is actually the one working in you as a Christian, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul is using the same idea he already wrote about in verses in chapter 1, verse 6. What does he say in 1, verse 6? If you flip over, he says in verse 1, verse 6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Paul has already stated that. So God is the one who gives us both the power and the desire to do the will of God, to work according to his good pleasure. That's called grace for godly living. But I want you to notice something distinct here. How does Paul reference salvation here? Is it a moment in time? Well, Paul is referencing salvation as a process that needs to be worked out in time. So is salvation a process? Or does it happen in a moment of time? Yes, both. Trick question. Let me explain. You can think of salvation in three terms. This may be new to some of you and maybe old to some of you, but three terms: justification, sanctification, and glorification. You can think of salvation in those terms. When you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, God saves you at that moment in time. There's a moment in time where you go from death to life. God makes you alive in Christ. That's called regeneration. Another very important term that describes this moment is justification. Right? So I just said that. Justification. That word means to declare righteous. So when God saves you, he declares you righteous, justified, because of Jesus' full righteousness. And that full righteousness is accredited to you by grace through faith in Christ. Jesus takes all your sin and you get all his righteousness. It's a crazy exchange. So at that moment, the moment you turn from your sin and trust entirely in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, you are declared justified. There's no collaboration between you and God in justification. God does all the work from beginning to end. You don't get to collaborate at all. None. Not even your faith is a gift. Even your faith is a gift entirely from God, as we saw at the end in 129. It has been granted or gifted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, that's the word faith, in him, but also suffer for his sake. So at the moment God declares you justified, he saves you from the penalty of sin. This is justification. But sanctification, what about sanctification? Once God saves you or justifies you, he begins the process of conforming you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. This is a process called sanctification. Now, might surprise you, but the moment I was saved, I didn't become this magical Christian that was perfect at everything. I'm not sure if that's how you experience salvation, but I know that I still sin. There's people who would say that the moment you're saved, you're immediately, boom, your sin nature's gone and you don't struggle with sin anymore. That's not true. The moment God saved you, a process begins, the process of conforming you to the image of his son, a process called sanctification. And for the rest of your life, however long God gives you in the dash between the dates, God is conforming you to the image of his son, Jesus. The image we studied last time, humility. submitting, obedience to God. So, in fact, listen to how Paul explains this in Romans 8, 28. You're very familiar, a lot of us are very familiar with that verse on God's goodness. Listen, we know that all for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. So the moment of salvation, a process begins called sanctification, where you are being made and transformed into the image of his son. Now, Paul says in Romans 8 that according to his foreknowledge, God predestined you as a Christian to be conformed to his son's image. It's a process where God gradually makes us more holy in our lives, as he saves us from the power of sin. So you are saved in justification, you are saved from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, you're gradually being saved from the power of sin, sanctified. But unlike justification, where God does all the work, sanctification is a collaborative work with God. You are working out your salvation in your daily life. You can see this actually in Paul's letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 5, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You see the fruits of the Spirit. And those are things that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a Christian. But then when you fast forward to 2 Peter, and you read in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, Peter says, give every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and essentially the same types of fruits of the Spirit. So which one is it? Is it the Spirit producing it, or are you working hard to add to your faith virtue? It's both. And that's what sanctification is in the Christian life. Sanctification is a collaborative work with God where you obey his commands by his Spirit through his word, and you do it along with other Christians. And in the future, the third one, we will be saved from the presence of sin. This is called glorification. Someday, we will no longer deal with the presence of sin at all. Period. No temptation, no old sin nature. Someday, you and I, if we are Christians, since we are Christians, will no longer deal with the presence of sin because of Jesus' work. When Christ returns, we'll spend eternity with him in glory. So do you understand justification, sanctification, glorification? Paul is referring to sanctification here in verse 13. Because we have been saved, we will live out our salvation or work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You see it? It's actually almost a repeat of what he said in 127. Live worthy of the gospel. Live out your citizenship. It's a very similar idea that he's communicating here. But look how Paul frames out his exhortation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Those are words often used in the Old Testament to reference someone who has seen an angel of the Lord and they think, I'm about to die. Fear and trembling. Same type of idea. Why would Paul frame his argument to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Because of everything he just said in reference to the person and work of God. Specifically, the person and work of Christ. Jesus, God the Son incarnate, who humbled himself, took on humanity, willingly died on the cross for our sins, was raised and is now seated on the throne of heaven as Lord and King over all creation. He is the one working in you as a Christian to fight your sin and to mature you as a Christian. What a fearful, awesome thought. The God of the universe is actively at work in you as a Christian. The person and work of Christ. What a truly awesome and terrifying thought that the God of the universe is at work in your life today as a Christian, even as you sit your rear end in these uncomfortable chairs. Now that is a bombastic application. God himself is at work in you, helping you to work your Christian life out. He is the one who is doing the work as you both collaborate in the Christian life. Now, oftentimes we may think of the gospel as the doorway into the Christian life. But do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul is saying that the work of the Christian life, the living out of the Christian life, or the living worthy of the gospel in verse 27, all of that flows out of the gospel, the person and work of Christ. You know, we may actually sometimes think of the Christian life as, or like specifically the gospel, as kind of like the entrance into the house of the Christian life. You just got to go through that door covered in the blood of the Lamb, and then you're like, you get past the gospel, and you can kind of live your Christian life in maturity. And once you get past the gospel, then you can really grow as a Christian. Paul is saying that the gospel, the person and work of Christ, is not just the doorway into the Christian life. It is the entire house. You cannot live your Christian life apart from the gospel. When you sin, preach the gospel to your heart. When you're struggling with sorrow, preach the gospel to your heart. The whole house of the Christian life is worked out through the gospel. How do we live out our salvation through the gospel? God is actively working in the life of Christians to live worthy of the gospel. He is empowering us, strengthening us, and when we sin, helping us confess and forsake our sin as he holds us fast through the finished work of the cross, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, this is a very similar idea to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember those verses I read earlier? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, a lot of times we forget verse 10. What's verse 10 say? Why? Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God didn't save you so that you can lavishly fulfill your lusts. God saved you and even predestined you to walk in conformity to the image of Christ. He has even planned your steps beforehand, walking in Christ. In other words, righteous living in your Christian life is not to earn your salvation, but as a result of your salvation. The salvation that has been earned for you by the work of Christ. So, live it out. Work out your salvation through the work of Christ on the cross. You see, the Christian life, the whole of the Christian life is worked out through the house of the gospel. You plan out your finances. You work through your marriage issues, whatever marriage issues you have, your job situations, all of it worked out through the finished work of the cross. All right, so Paul first exhorts us to live out the work of salvation, the salvation Christ accomplished. Second, Paul exhorts them to let their grateful unity distinguish them from a broken world. Now let's look at verses 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I'm going to stop there. What's the first application of working out your salvation with fear and trembling? We'll look at the text. What's verse 14 say? Do all things without grumbling and complaining. What a quick application. I mean, you think of like, man, the first application, man, these people are in suffering, potential chains. You think, man, what is the first application? Endure suffering, maybe. hey, when you get led to the cross, be strong in Christ. But his first application, don't grumble and don't complain. Kind of surprising. Grumbling is literally the word that means speak in a low tone of voice, almost a whisper, with the idea of spreading discord. Hey, did you hear what Bill said the other day? And disputing has the idea of quarreling or arguing or being contentious. These are words and ideas used in Exodus 15 that describe Israel's murmuring and grumbling right after God delivered them. Remember, right after they go through the Red Sea, the first thing they do, I wish we could go back to where we had it really good when we were slaves. Remember? The grumbling and the disputing of the Israelites was really an unthankfulness for all that God had done and all he had given them. It was a focus on me and my and I rather than on gratitude for all that God had done. He had rescued them. It was literally going to pour down bread from heaven. They were going to eat so much, so many birds that the feathers would be coming out of their ears and their mouths. God had provided for them. It was awesome. And you know what Paul says is the first step of in the mind of someone who rejects God in Romans chapter 22? 122, excuse me, Romans 122. Some of you are like, there aren't 22 chapters in Romans. Romans 122, what's the first step of a pagan mindset? Not honoring God and unthankfulness. Unthankfulness, actually. Unthankfulness for all that God had done. Ingratitude. A grumbling heart is an unthankful heart that is opposed to God. But it's not only grumbling, it's also arguing or scratching for our own way. Do you feel the contrast between this and what Jesus did? Humility, serving, obedience all the way to the cross. Now, several years back, our sending church, Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, went through a revitalization. It means when there's a dying church, someone comes in and helps it revitalize and brings health back through good theology and preaching of the gospel. Well, the church had dwindled down, Third Avenue Baptist Church had dwindled down to a scant 15 to 20 people. You know what they were doing when one of their future pastors visited the congregation for the first time? Just guess, what were they doing when first visited? Arguing. Arguing and complaining. Particularly, they were arguing over the virgin birth. Very core to the Christian faith. So as the church was being revitalized, the old church members continued arguing, even over trivial issues. You know, there had come in some help to the church after a while, but they still kept squabbling. For instance, they had a neon cross on the stage that one of the old members really wanted to keep lit. Daniel's been arguing for one of those since day one. If you know Daniel, he's like, no go, please. But so there was just an argument. It would get turned on and get turned off. Leave the room, get turned on, get turned off. Hey, you turn it on, off, on, off. And finally, someone ended that argument by cutting the power cord. I win. But churches that constantly grumble and complain and argue together, that's a kind of a silly example, but it gets way bigger. You know, churches that argue and complain and grumble together are churches that fall apart and die. And really, they're a poor representation of Christ's kingdom, as we'll see here. Christian, are you known as an arguer or a contrarian? Maybe someone who's constantly stirring up strife or wanting to argue about something. Your issue may actually be that you are proud and arrogant and that you need to humble yourself before God. Humble yourself. Christian, are you known as a complainer or grumbler? Someone who's known for never being satisfied with what God has done? Both the grumbler and the arguer are the tools of the enemy to rip churches apart. The gospel addresses both of them. Now, Christian, what about gratitude? Are you unthankful? We don't typically think of ingratitude as a significant sin. But it actually is a pretty foundational sin in someone's life. When you are ungrateful for what God has given you, the things, the resources, the dollars, what's the first thing you do? Well, a lot of times you take what's not yours. You steal. Ingratitude for what God has done results in stealing. When you're ungrateful for the situation you're in, you lie about it. When you're ungrateful for the spouse you've married, you commit adultery. Ungratefulness is the root sin of a lot of other sins in our hearts. So how do you address this root sin in your heart? Preach the gospel to your heart. Preach the gospel to your heart. The gospel teaches us that we are all born sinners under God's righteous wrath. If we truly received what we rightly deserved, we would be in hell at this very moment. Every new breath you take as a new marker of God's unfathomable grace. But instead of God's wrath, God has poured out his grace and mercy through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now in Christ, you receive the riches of heaven instead of the wrath of hell. The gospel changes the heart of the grumbler into a heart of gratitude for anything and everything God gives you in your life. The gospel changes your heart, and it changes it to a heart that is thankful for all that God has done. Now, when you face something difficult in your life, yes, it's hard. Paul is in chains. Suffering happens. But now when you face something difficult in your life, you can understand that even the most difficult circumstances in life are infinitely better than what you deserve. And that God often uses those circumstances to strengthen, deepen, and grow us as Christians. Now, this is gospel-centered gratitude. And to the one who is an arguer, someone who lives to create divisions or the contrarian, the gospel teaches you to humble yourself just like Jesus. And you realize that you did nothing at all to contribute to your salvation other than to contribute the sin that made it necessary, you begin to realize that the gospel does not elevate you for choosing Christ, but it elevates Christ above all else. Period. The gospel is what you preach to your heart in the midst of grumbling and complaining. But let's keep moving. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. That you may, why, do all things without grumbling and disputing? Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is actually a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. And it's referencing the grumbling and complaining the Israelites as the twisted and crooked generation. Now, constantly, what was the source for the divisions and problems for the Israelites in the wilderness? Grumbling and ingratitude. It actually created a distinction between those who were truly Israelites and those who were not. He's saying that just like the Israelites who were saved from slavery in Egypt, God has saved you. So live out your salvation through Christ-centered unity, not division. Because that unity in Christ distinguishes you from the rest of the world. It makes you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But it makes you shine as lights, and he gives three particular descriptions. Blameless, innocent and children, unblemished children of God. Now, Christ-centered Christian unity distinguishes Christians from the rest of the world, a world that is twisted by fighting and complaining. And if you ever doubt that, you can just open Twitter or X. You don't have to scroll through X for long to see that it's really an argumentation platform. It's where people go to fight. People go to argue about everything. The Christian community is distinct because it's based on humble unity in Christ. In fact, look at verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Some of your translations will say, holding forth the word of life, as it is like a flashlight or maybe a beacon of light in darkness. Commentators or others like this one will say holding fast, and referencing like gripping or staying strong, held to. You know, commentators are divided on what the best translation is, but Paul is Paul saying your Christ-centered unity distinguishes you in such a way that it serves as a beacon of light in the dark world? Probably, actually, yes. He might shine as lights. Or is he saying hold fast to the word of life in the midst of a broken world where you may suffer for Christ? He is actually kind of saying that too. So both translations provide good support. I think Paul is saying that, telling them to hold fast to the word of life or the gospel in the face of likely suffering and affliction. Why? Because it produces joy at the end of the section. So Paul is even modeling this in his own life as he sits in chains in Rome and rejoices at the prospect of death. Now, as he says, hold fast to the gospel in affliction in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. And if you trace the argument back to verse 14, you find that the way that they hold fast to the gospel is through Christ-centered unity, togetherness, unity as a church, not grumbling or disputing. You see the importance Paul is kind of putting on the Christian community here? Your unity is intended to help you hold fast to the gospel. Your unity in the Christian community. We aid each other to hold fast to the gospel in the midst of a broken world. It's a similar idea to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. Listen to what he says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But instead, exhort one another every single day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christian, in the midst of a broken world, God has designed the church to encourage one another, to stand fast and hold together, to hold fast to the gospel, hold fast to Christ in the midst of suffering and difficulty. Church member, that is one of the most important privileges that you have in your fellowship with other church members. Constantly reminding one another to hold fast to the gospel in times of affliction and sorrow. You also preach the gospel to the suffering servant. We do that. One of the ways that we do that every Sunday is we sing. Colossians chapter 3 teaches, it explains that when we sing together as a congregation, we are actually instructing one another. You're teaching me, and I'm teaching you, and we're all teaching one another the gospel, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when we sing, it's not just like a me individual with God. It's actually all of us preaching the gospel to one another as we sing to the Lord. That's one of the reasons why when we select songs, we want to sing songs that are deeply saturated in gospel truth. So constantly preaching the gospel to one another, teaching each other to hold fast to Christ. But lest we think our salvation is based on how hard we cling to Jesus, as if we need a white knuckle Jesus, Paul says and reminds us that our salvation is not based on our works or our grip, but on the fact that Jesus holds us fast. Christ holds us fast. It's not based on our grip, but on his. Now, what is Paul's motivation in verses 16 through 17 as he finishes this out? Well, Paul is once again motivated by the day he stands before God in judgment. His eyes are fixed on that day. Look what he says in verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I miss verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's referenced that running in vain is a reference to the marathon that is the Christian life. But what's interesting is that Paul says, essentially, someday he's going to give an account before God for the Philippians. So that when I stand before God someday, I don't look back and say, man, wasted all that time. Back in college, I can remember writing a paper and spending hours on it. Like hours. Tons of work. Then my computer fritzed out. And I lost all my work. I had to start over. Write the whole paper again. I was like halfway done. So all that work was for nothing. Paul is saying essentially the same thing. His desire is that someday when he finishes his course, when his marathon, his race is over, he crosses the finish line on the marathon of the Christian life, he can look back at his life with great joy and see that the Philippians have held fast to the gospel all the way to the end. They've not abandoned the gospel, but have stood firm together, striving together, holding fast together to the truths of the gospel all the way to the day of Christ. Now, Paul is using that same idea here. Well, it's the same idea as the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 17, that each pastor, I will, and all the elders here will stand before God and give an account for our labor in ministry and the way that we shepherded God's flock. It's Paul's desire that he and both, that they both are able to stand before God someday, not with regret, but with great joy for all that God has accomplished through the Philippians and through the gospel. So for Paul, even the prospect of being poured out like a drink offering in execution or death, it brings him great joy because death only delivers Paul to his even greater joy, Christ, to be with Christ. And he's beckoning them all to that same joy. Remember, this is not our home. Hey, you're citizens of heaven. Live worthy of the gospel. Live worthy of the gospel by pursuing humble, Christ-centered unity. Let's pray.